So who can remind me what the motive was for this uproar? What started it all? Diane? Money. It was about money. In what way? What does that mean? Why were they upset about money? Anybody remember? It was all about selling idols. Because as long as the people worshipped idols, and Diana of the Ephesians, the great goddess Diana, whose image fell down from Jupiter, as long as they worshipped her, then all these craftsmen could keep selling their idols to the people so that they could make offerings unto their idols. Along comes Paul and his friends, and they preach that that idols are useless and there's only one true God. And some of the people got saved and said, well, we don't need idols anymore. We're going to worship the true God. So the issue was about money, as it says in verse 25. At the end of the verse, it says, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. So the issue was they're going to lose money. But what they did is they tried to pull people together and make the issue about something else, which was religion, if you will, and try to get the people stirred up that these Jewish preachers, who are actually preaching Christ, are causing the people to forsake the official city-sanctioned object of worship, which was Diana. But the issue, the underlying issue, was money. And that's important that we understand that. And the Bible says, 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is what? The root of all evil. So this is a classic example of that truth. The issue was money. But do we see that in modern Christianity ever? Do we see things happening sometimes that are not right according to Scripture, and yet the underlying issue is money? Can you think of any examples in modern day Christianity? I see some people shaking their heads, so let me hear. Diane. So TV preachers, a lot of them, definitely it's about money because they're always asking for it. Yeah. Anything else can you think of, Jackie?
And then the Catholic Church, when someone's passed away, you pay the church to have a mass set for the deceased person to help them get out of purgatory.
Purgatory is not in the Scriptures. There's not even a hint of anything that could be misconstrued to be purgatory. That was invented for one purpose: money. Because people pay the Catholic Church to help get their loved ones out of purgatory after they die. The more they pay, the more chances there are that their loved ones will go to heaven instead of hell. How sad is that? That's all about money. That's a good example. Any others? Why do we need a new Bible translation about every 6 months? Why does God have to keep changing his mind over 200 times now in English? Is it only just so that people can have a better understanding of Scripture? It's filthy lucre, exactly. It's about money. If you can come out with a new version, then people have to buy it, right? It's a lot like electronics and computers. You build in whatever they call it, obsolescence, so that they wear out and you have to buy a new one. It's become that way with Bibles. There's a new one coming out every year. Why? So people will buy it. Any other examples? Saw some other heads bobbing. So it hasn't changed much in 2,000 years, has it? Money, a lot of times, is the underlying issue. And it was in this case. Now, thankfully, in this particular case, the magistrate was able to bring some order and put a stop to it before things got out of hand. And so the Paul and the others didn't have to get involved like they might have had to in other situations. But as you can see, the underlying issue was money, but then they tried to get the people excited. But did you notice in, and this talks a lot about human nature, verse 32, at the end of the verse, the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. So you got this people forming this mob that's, you know, their intent obviously is to run Paul and company out of the town. But as they brought this mob together, it says more than half of the people didn't even know why they were there. All they knew was, hey, there's a big mob, there's a big assembly happening. We better show up and figure out what it's about. They didn't even know why they were there. But we still see that happen today, don't we? This mob mentality. And so it was all about money, but then they tried to make it, verse 34, about Diana of the Ephesians. So for 2 hours they sat there and yelled, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," like that's going to accomplish anything. Now, we're 2,000 years down the road. I don't think anybody's worshiping Diana, but is there anybody who still worships a woman? Remember, Satan's pretty crafty. Can you think of any modern day examples of people worshiping a woman? Beryl? Yep. And you might say, oh, they don't worship her. Well, they pray to her. And when they pray to her, they're asking her, because she's Jesus' mother, if she'll convince Jesus to do things. And when they do that, are they not putting her above Christ by basically going through her to get to Christ? So again, things haven't changed much. But when you look in the book of Isaiah, they were worshiping a woman even 1,500 years before Christ. So that hasn't changed either. She's just not called Diana or other names of the past. Now she's Mary. But we'll talk more about this tonight when we're in Jeremiah 35, how man in general is more inclined to gravitate toward his own works and gravitate toward worshiping something that he can touch and see with his eyes rather than, as the Bible says, we can't see God. It's just in our nature, is it not? And the devil knows that. And that's why still more than half the world worships idols. How sad. So it just shows, this mob mentality. It shows the underlying money thing. It also shows the people's unwillingness to at least listen to reason. And they'd rather chant, "Great is Diana," for 2 hours rather than listen. Well, what are these guys saying that people are listening to, and some of them are converting to this new thing called Christianity? Why don't we at least hear it? But no, we don't want to hear it. We'd rather just do our chanting and so forth. But thankfully, this Alexander brought some sense to the whole thing and shut it down. And that was a blessing for the disciples. So that brings us to chapter 20, where it says, after the uproar, verse 1, was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. So Paul is about to move on to his next stop after Ephesus. And it says, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So he wanted to go back and touch base with everyone again, were these churches that he had established, and just encourage them in the Lord. And it tells us that by now, quite a few people are traveling with him. And a lot of times, you know, we picture Paul on his missionary journeys. We picture him alone or with just one or two people, but that usually wasn't the case. He actually usually had quite a few people traveling with him. And as you notice in verse 4, we have Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. So there's quite a list of people that were traveling with Paul. We all recognize Timotheus, that's Timothy, who he then wrote two epistles to, 1 and 2 Timothy. So it says, "These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." So they went to Troas, they were there for 7 days, and then this is important, verse 7, it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." Now this is a Gentile city, Troas, and it says they came together to break bread on the first day of the week. Why didn't they come together on the Sabbath to break bread? Any thoughts? Because remember, they would often go into the synagogue when they would go to a city that had a synagogue, and that's how they would initially witness. Diane? Yep, we are not Jews. And we are not bound to observe the Sabbath. You know, as early as 150 years ago, people used to refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. And they would say that's a day of rest and so forth. There's nothing wrong with trying to rest on Sunday. Don't get me wrong. But it's not a scriptural principle that we have to rest on Sunday. But people often would refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. Now, Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. Saturday is the seventh day of the week. It's always been the Sabbath, the seventh day, and it still is. But here we have some Gentile believers. They come together on the first day of the week to break bread, and also now Paul's going to preach for them. They have basically held a church service. Let's go to Exodus 31 and just make sure we understand quickly why we don't assemble on Saturday. Now, we can assemble any day we want, right? We choose to assemble on Sunday and Wednesdays. Other churches can assemble whenever they want. That's not the point. But are we bound to assemble on the Saturday? That's the question, the seventh day. So who would read 13 and 14 of Exodus 31? Volunteers? Make sure we get this. Beryl? So God took it very seriously. I mean, the Bible says if you defiled it, you could be put to death. If you did any work on that day, you'd be separated. So that was serious. But the key is it's a sign between God and who? Israel. And by the way, during the kingdom, it will be reinstituted. You find that in the book of Isaiah and other places. We will be observing the Sabbath in the kingdom because it's a Jewish kingdom. But we are not Jews, and we are not bound to keep the Sabbath. And God drives that home in Colossians chapter 3. So let's turn over there. In a church epistle, written to the church at Colossae. Actually, it might be chapter 2, I think. Yeah, I'm sorry. It was chapter 2. Colossians. Verses 16 and 17. Who would read those for us? Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17. Any volunteers? Thank you, Jackie.
Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Amen. Let no man judge you in meat. So we have a certain quote-unquote Christian group out there that says it's wrong to eat meat. But God says we're not to judge based on meat. Or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. So God says we're not to judge based on those things. And the reason for that is because we are the church. We are not Israel. Now, if a person wants to teach covenant theology, that we've supplanted the Jews and that all the promises to Israel and now to the church instead, then actually those people should be going to church on Saturday, I reckon, if they're going to claim that they're modern-day Jews. They should be consistent. But we aren't modern-day Jews. We are Christians. We are part of the body of Christ. And that is why these Gentiles here in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, came together upon the first day of the week. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians 16... the Apostle Paul also alludes here to the first day of the week. Who would read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 16? Any volunteers? 16, 1 and 2. Mr. Scott, thank you.
Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come.
So he's speaking to the church at Corinth, and he says, regarding your offerings, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. So that is the day that the Christians were commanded to set aside their tithes and their offerings, was the first day of the week. Now it says here in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they came together to break bread. A lot of people read that and assume that they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. Does it say that they're partaking of the Lord's Supper? In other words, what some people call communion. Does it say that? No, it just says they came together to break bread. Breaking bread does not mean the Lord's Supper necessarily. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, he would often break bread with his disciples. Matter of fact, that was, if you go to Luke chapter 24, that was one of the ways that they recognized Christ after his resurrection. Up to that point, obviously his appearance was different enough that they weren't sure it was Jesus after his resurrection. When he met the Emmaus Road people and some of the disciples, they didn't even know it was Jesus at first. But notice down in verse 35 of Luke 24, verse 34, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon, and they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. So it was when he broke bread that they, oh, it's Jesus. Because Jesus always would break bread when he would have a meal with his disciples. And it was some, he broke bread and gave thanks at the same time. And that was how they recognized him. That this breaking of bread was a way to give thanks. If you go to Acts 27, which we'll get to eventually, we'll see this as well. And so we can't just jump to conclusions and say, oh, they were taking the Lord's Supper. That's not what it says. Because we have another Christian group that claims that you have to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. But they can't back that up with Scripture. Acts chapter 27, notice down to verse 30. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. And then down to verse 35, and when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. This is the Apostle Paul on a Gentile ship on his way to Rome. And what did he do when he gave thanks? He broke bread just like Jesus in front of all these Gentiles. They weren't taking the Lord's Supper. It was just a way of giving thanks. So that's important to notice. So they came together the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Maybe we should try that sometime, just to be more biblical. You know, start church at 11 and go until midnight, see how it works. Can you imagine? But I think they really wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And they didn't care how many hours it took. And you know, there's some cultures where it's still like this. Especially places like Africa, Papua New Guinea, where people will have to walk 20, 30 Ks to get to church. They reckon if they invest that kind of time and energy to get to church, and it's a sacrifice, and they might have lost their family, they might have lost their job, they want to get their money's worth, so to speak. Not that they're paying for it, but you know what I'm saying. They don't want to go to church and just have a one-hour church service. They want to get all they can out of that walk and that investment, and they'll go for hours. Doesn't bother them a bit. I remember when we had the opportunity to go to Kenya, we went to a church service, and it went for over 3 hours. We hear that and we think there's just no way in our culture we could get away with that, is there? Our attention span is so short. But he preached until midnight, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. So they fell asleep during church. Imagine that. That never happens today, where people fall asleep during the church. But it happened under Paul's preaching, of all people. Can you imagine? The Apostle Paul is preaching, and this guy falls asleep. So I guess, you know, what's God trying to teach us through this little story? Don't fall asleep during the preaching, maybe. I don't know. He fell down from the third loft. So that would have been quite a fall. And it looks like it killed him. So the third loft would probably be higher than like falling from up there. Fell asleep, fell off the wall, landed on the floor, which probably wasn't very soft, and died. And Paul, of course, brought him back to life. Verse 10. So good thing we had Paul there to bring this guy who slept during church and fell out and died. Good thing Paul was there to bring him back to life, or it could have been pretty disastrous. But this is Paul. Remember, we just saw in chapter 19 where people just touched handkerchiefs to his body, and then they would take those handkerchiefs and heal people with them. So God was really working through Paul in a miraculous way. Here he was able to raise this young man from the dead. But this church service, that was a long one. So after they brought him back to life, what did they do? Verse 11, they broke bread again. So I guess it's okay that we Baptists have meals together, because they did in New Testament days. And they ate. So they broke bread and ate together. They had fellowship. And it says he then talked a long while. So first he preached until midnight. Brought this guy back from the dead. Then they had a meal together. Then he spoke more, even till the break of day. Now that's a church service, huh? Preached till midnight, raised someone from the dead, eat in fellowship, and then go back to more preaching until sunrise. Maybe we should try that on New Year's Eve. And the people were, they just wanted to hear what Paul had to say. It was that important to them. It says, and they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little comforted. I can understand that. They were a lot comforted that he was able to be brought back to life. But is it God's will that God's people fellowship together? Absolutely. And it's a good example that we see here. But let's look at a couple of quick scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we're all familiar with Hebrews 10, which says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. 1 John 1:7, if we have fellowship one with another. So God wants His children to fellowship. So He wants us to come together for the Word, obviously. That was the focus, Paul's preaching, but also for fellowship. And here we have God's people doing that very thing. They're coming together to hear Paul preach, but they also broke bread together, which means they had a meal together, and they had fellowship, and they talked about the things of the Lord. So can you think of any other thing we could learn from these first 12 verses we could apply to our lives as we see what happened here in Troas? Any thoughts or questions? Nobody? First day of the week, though. Very interesting. And we come together on the first day of the week. Why? Because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. So every week we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now there's a group out there that says we assemble on Sunday because the Catholics told us to. But that is not the case. Here we have people, before there was a Catholic Church, assembling on the first day of the week and enjoying preaching, having a meal together, raising people from the dead. I call that a good church service. Any other